This is our second lesson of false teaching then and now. For those of you that weren't here last week, then means in the first four centuries of the church. There were a bunch of heresies, and those heresies ended up resulting in orthodox doctrine. The church had not been focused on defining what was appropriate Christianity, and they came up with a number of creeds and confessions that are still available today. Last week I handed out a bibliography for this. I think you all have it. Those of you new, I want to point out something on that bibliography. And the one Encyclopedia of Heresies and Heretics by Clifton Chase, or Chase Clifton, I guess that's how you say that. Looks like a shortened version of Charles, but I guess it doesn't look like Chase either. So it's Barnes & Noble, but I want to warn you, this guy's a professor out in Colorado, and he's a professor of pagan theologies. And he's not Christian, but he's not anti-Christian. I've used this book and quite a bit, but I was putting a quote in, and I said, I better check, because I don't recognize the publisher. It's Barnes & Noble, so. The quote was fine, and it'll be in the next week's lesson. And we'll send that out on Thursday. Those of you that aren't on the church distribution, if you leave me an email, make sure it's readable. I can send it to you. I send it to the people that come to the class, and then Kim sends it to everybody in the church. And I know of at least six or seven people that read and study these lessons and keep them, so that's good. So I figure that's why I went to full notes about 10 years ago, where if you miss a class, you end up with 90% of what's talked about. So, but I did want to caution you, and I want an official record here, that I've warned people that that is not a Christian book, but it seems to be very objective. I've used definitions in it. It's the fourth one down, Encyclopedia of Heresies and Heretics. Yeah, so I caution you. I got it at McKay's, for a few bucks some years ago, and it's been on my shelf.
Huh?
Clifton, CHAS for first name.
So it wasn't on this sheet.
Oh no, there's a. You'll want to get another one. I've updated that because that was. I've added a lot more to it. No, you. If you weren't here last week,
yeah.
Okay. Go get one from the table there. Yeah. Or no, it's not here. I got it right here. Just take this. Yeah. Yeah. I have another one there. Sorry. Okay, because as I was preparing lessons, I was adding to it. You know, so I'm trying to give you some resources. But this is a resource I wouldn't go out and buy. But if you're mature in the faith, you can certainly buy it. It's not anti-Christian. I didn't detect anything in there about that. Okay, having said that, I'm clean now. So this is the lesson number two, Gnosticism. And I have a file attached, How Evangelicalism is the Evangelical Movement, but that's by John MacArthur. He's solid. He's not a pagan. And it's a four-page supplement. I don't normally do four-page supplements, but he says some things that I've really thought were very important, and it very much relates to this class. So it's well worth reading that attachment. And the file number is 1945. That's not the year. I'm in the 1900s now, so in my file system. So the question is, what is Gnosticism? And it's an ancient Greek philosophical system that over the years has been infused with a number of religions, including Christianity, becoming a heretical Christian sect or set of beliefs. Now, this Gnosticism started 200 or 300 years before Christ, you know, and it was took many forms. It has some general things about it, but there's extreme diversity in it. And if you, I'll give you a little peek ahead, but the modern version, the modern corruption of Gnosticism in our churches is large, in our culture is large. But what, if you just think of New Age, well, get six New Age people together that don't run together and let them debate their theological viewpoints, and you'll get into arguments, you know. But they will have some things in common, and that's what they corrupted the churches with that. And that corruption led the churches to start laying down what is the essential doctrines. Hence, we came up with my attachment of what are the essentials of the faith, which we taught the last class. So I've got here 8 bullets. There's you could add 10, 20 more bullets, but these are the principal ones. Understanding of dualism. The material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. Now, based on that, they came up with the idea, well, if Jesus is holy and divine in some sense, then he can't be material. He had to be a phantom, you know, an apparition. He wasn't born bodily, you know. Well, that would be a heresy. And if you look at essentials of orthodoxy, you'll see born of a virgin, you know, etc. The second bullet is God is too far above mankind to have any direct relationship with material men. That's ended up in deism, which is not popular formally anymore, but during the Renaissance and the founding of our country, there was a lot of deism. And that was that God is transcendent, but not immanent. He created the world, and then he's got other things to do, so he's creating other worlds. You know, he walks away. He's not involved. So the miracles of the Bible aren't true because there's no spiritual truth behind it, because he made a perfect world. Now, this is their logic, and it sounds good, and it can deceive people. Well, if God is perfect, omnipotent, omniscient, all that, he couldn't make a fallen world. He couldn't make a bad world. So it's perfect. So it's called like a clockwork. It runs itself by the natural laws that he created. Well, there's a logic to that. And God did create the laws of nature. I mean, they're not against him. They belong to him, you know. So read the first half of Psalm 19, and you'll see. But but God is immanent; he's involved. I mean, and through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, through the person and work of God the Son, and through the person and work of the Father, we are being redeemed from our sin. You know, it's not like he's off doing his own thing. We just have to make the best of it somehow. Okay. The third bullet, a set of beliefs tied to paganism, oriental mysticism and occultism, astrology and magic. Those are very broad terms, and New Age could get into, well, what do you mean by that? And but they could argue about it. Doesn't matter. It has no substance and truth. God has a feminine side and is recognized as mother, father. So feminism is not new. The main thrust is that salvation from the evil of the world is to possess secret internet. By the way, God is not, he's referred to as male, but he's not physical. He doesn't have male to him, and he doesn't have female to him. That's just, you got to pick one. So he does. Beyond that, the Bible doesn't tell us anymore. So where the Bible stops, we just stop, okay, and accept it. The main thrust is that salvation from evil of the world is to possess a secret inner knowledge or higher knowledge. Salvation doesn't come by good works or grace. It comes from secret knowledge. And that's its origins in Greek mythology, 3 centuries before Christ. You had to have inner knowledge, secret. So the academics are the ones that get to go to heaven, not the common man. Well, because common men are involved in the material world. You know, they ironsmiths, boat builders, you know, all that sinful stuff, you know. It's only the intellect that rises above it. And so it appeals to intellect, and it appeals to our professorial people. Next bullet is, there are a series of gods, divine emanations, of which Jesus and Sophia, which is wisdom, are two. And there's hundreds of these emanations and demi-gods and things like that. So it's definitely a paganism, you know. And then the next bullet, Jesus is a product of Sophia, the supreme being, and is called an aeon, a type of divine emanation. Don't worry about it.
Wow.
It's a heresy, okay? But if you want to study it, but keep it in mind that this is... And Sophia alone produced the demiurge of the Old Testament Yahweh. The Old Testament God Yahweh is not the same God as the New Testament God. Now, how is that expressed today? Does anybody know?
I just wonder if any of this works itself into any other religions.
Oh, sure.
Like what?
Well, that's what the course is about. That's what my question was about.
Oh, that's your question to us.
Well, yeah, what's an example of this last bullet? There are churches that don't teach the Old Testament anymore.
There are?
Oh, yeah, Methodists generally don't. United Methodists don't teach the Old Testament, except Psalms and Proverbs, you know, and some other pretty verses, but they don't teach it in a hard way because that's a God of wrath. Jesus taught a God of love. Well, Jesus talked about hell. The Old Testament doesn't talk about hell in the sense that Jesus does. I mean, people...
Not teaching the Old Testament is far from Gnosticism. I mean, this belief here, any of these...
Yeah, oh, no, these are extremes, but...
Yeah,
but
they're so extreme.
But this is a carryover to today's churches.
Wow.
Because we don't want that wrathful God. I mean, there are churches... Evangelical churches, and I don't even refer to the liberal churches as churches. They're not churches. They don't believe any of this stuff, you know. But evangelical churches fall into this trap.
They do. Wow.
Yeah. I mean, a previous church of mine used to talk about the gospel as their starting point was, well, God's got a great plan for you. The starting point is you're a sinner, you know. And you're going to hell unless something happens. Now, that's tough. That's hard. And that's a wrathful God. That sounds like Old Testament God, right? No, it's the God of...
Is this a type of apostasy?
Yes. Yes. Of heresy. That's what we're talking about. Now, again, that Christian orthodoxy, those 12 points, that is what any of those are essential. Now, if you have a new Christian that's... and saved for 2 months, and he goes to a church that doesn't really teach seriously the Bible. A lot of evangelical churches don't. He probably doesn't know much, and he's probably not accountable for that. But as he reads Scripture, indwelt by the Spirit of God, if he's born again, he's indwelt by the Spirit of God, he will figure it out. And hopefully he'll leave that church and find a better church, but they often don't. I know people who've been Christians for 50 years. They don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, they know the stories, but they don't know any theology to speak of. And I know that's hard to believe, but I've seen it over and over again. And I've seen a young preacher get up and make a statement in a sermon. He was 29 years old. He wasn't that young. He was called to preach. I think he was going to seminary, I'm not sure. But he said this in a Sunday evening service. You need to know that God, your lost uncle, God tries every day to reach that man. And he's trying the best he can. That's a different God. You know, that's not the God that we worship. But that was his God. So, I mean, And they actually, and this is the sad part, that after the Sunday evening service, they actually had pizza for everybody. And everybody's sort of milling around and eating pizza. And there was two ladies there talking. And they said, "Well, wasn't that a good sermon?" And I said, "No, actually, it wasn't. I mean, I said it nicely. I let the blood drain from my face." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And I said, "Well, my God is sovereign. My God does not try to do things. He does them. He declares them. He speaks them into existence. He's not a victim in any way." And they said, "Well, I never thought of it that way." Now, these are dear, sweet Christian ladies. They're like 40 or 45, maybe 50, but they're undiscerning because they've been going to churches that don't teach seriously. And most evangelical churches do not. It's hard to find good churches. The Greek, to know, is ginosko, and there's the English words, ginosko. That's where we get, if you put an A in front of it, like a theist, you put an A in front of it, you got an atheist. That's meaning without God. If you put an A in front of ginosko, you got agnostic. That's the English word for someone who doesn't know if there's a God. Okay. So it occurs 222 times in the New Testament, but it has, means to know, understand, recognize. Jesus uses the word to imply an intimate relationship with another, such as to know the Father involves a love, as in a faithful son being obedient to the Father. This is from Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary, page 382. The ancient Greeks, in ancient Greece, and even in New Testament times, Gnosticism was an esoteric mystical belief system that was not particularly Christian. But by the latter first century and after, there were sects of Christian Gnostics, which were considered heretical in their beliefs, since one of Gnosticism's beliefs is the dualism of the world. That which is material cannot be spiritual and is always marred by evil. That which is spiritual, nature can never be part of the world's material makeup. Therefore, Gnostics believed Jesus was not born of the flesh, but it only appeared that he was. Now, think about that. If you believe material is evil, that means your body is evil. Now, you're born again, okay, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. What do you do with this body? Well, two things. There was ascetics that went off in the desert, went to monasteries, dedicated their life, and wouldn't get married. And if they were married, they walked away from their children, because all of this is evil. That's not good. That's not what God teaches. God created the world. He said this is good. The other extreme is, well, I can do anything I want with my body. Doesn't matter to God, because that it's evil and it just does what evil is. That's evil. And you're responsible. But those are two extremes of abusing this concept. And both existed in the early church. And both exist in our churches today. Not necessarily with that clear of a definition of Gnosticism. But Satan takes these ideas and simplifies them for the modern mind, because we've got so much TV and recreation and hobbies and spare time that we don't study the word or think about deep things. So he's got to make it real simple. But the same ideas are around. And people say, well, I've been saved by Christ and my sins have been paid for, so I can do whatever I want. The New Testament clearly teaches against that, but... where did I leave on? Dualism of the world. That which is material cannot be spiritual and is always marred by evil. That which is spiritual, of the spiritual nature, can never be part of the world's material makeup. Therefore, Gnostics believed Jesus was not born of the flesh, but only appeared that he was. Two New Testament passages that seem to be directed towards denying these Gnostic beliefs are in 1 John 1:1-4. what was from the beginning, and this is the introduction to the First John, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, clearly, they're talking about they saw Jesus, they touched Jesus, they heard Jesus. He was a real person. They're actually teaching against this kind of Gnostic belief that was leaking, coming into the church. Now, this was written probably 92 AD, and I've offended two of them already. See you guys. So they're getting ready for the choir for Sunday's Christmas sonata. 1 John 4, 1 through 4, and these two verses and other things in 1 John seem to be talking about these Gnostics. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, I heard a pastor years ago would always change that word to steeple. Beloved, do not believe every steeple, but test the steeples to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, they picked on that issue that Jesus hadn't come in the flesh. That was the Gnostic teaching. So clearly it was being addressed. You are, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the idea that Jesus was not flesh, and the creeds came up with their solution to this, and it's, I don't have it in front of me, but Christ is 100% God and 100% man. That doesn't add up or make sense. Doesn't matter. He's not part one, part the other. He's not a mixture. He's 100% man. He died for our sins. He related to our sins. He was tempted in all ways as we were, yet without sin. In order to die for us and to have our sin put on him, he had to be man. But he was also divine, 100%. Not part, not somewhat, not 20%, not 80%. So we saw these two verses imply, and there's other ones too in the New Testament, that imply this Gnosticism was already present at the time of the writing of the apostles. Now, John was writing around this, probably around 92, 93 AD. So it was much later than the others, which were all written before 70 AD, around 64 to 66 AD were the latest. And then John, remember, John was assigned the responsibility to watch over Mary. And so he didn't write anything, and he didn't do travel ministry. He took care of Mary as his mother until she passed. And then he wrote three epistles and the Gospel of John and Revelation. But they were all written later, perhaps as early as maybe 85 AD, but we're not sure.
Scripture's not clear on how long before Mary passed away.
No.
If Jesus was 100% man, 100% God, I believe that, and he was crucified, and he died for our sins, so that was only the 100% man who died for our sins, because God could never die.
No, right.
And so, how does that enter into the resurrection?
It was a miracle, but it was God. He, being God, he could not be kept down.
Right, but Jesus never died as God.
No, but he died as man.
Okay.
And that's what he was dying for, as a lamb for man's sin.
There you go.
Yep. And the death was probably mainly, I mean, it was real, but its purpose was visual for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the moment when God looked away from him. And his suffering was infinite. See? We can't, I mean, you say, well, how could one man 3 hours on the cross pay for the sins of all humankind?
Time is
relative. He's the God part's in eternity. I mean, in God's mind, Jesus is still on the cross. In Jesus' mind, he's still on the cross. And we died with him. We are crucified with Christ. Now, I wasn't there, and I don't remember it, and I can't even visualize all the details. But I was there in the mind of God. So we're talking about extra-dimensional stuff, the nature of the spiritual God that we can't even conceive of. But it's true.
Magic mushrooms.
No, not magic. It's the way God created the whole universe that we live in, and the whole spiritual universe of angels and demons and whatever else that exists. So Gnosticism then, late 1st century AD through the 2nd century AD, a relevant promoter of heresy, Simon Magus, and Magus means Simon the magician. I got down here, also known as Simon the sorcerer or Simon the magician, was a religious figure. And that's in Acts 8, 9 through 24, where it describes it. He tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter, and Peter said some nasty words to him. Was a religious figure whose confrontation with Peter is recorded in Acts 8, 9 through 24. The act of Simon, or paying for position, is named after Simon, who tried to buy his way into the power of the apostles. Now, we have an English word that comes from this, and I'm not sure how to pronounce it. It's not a word I use a lot. Simony, meaning when you buy a position. That's what it's called, simony. You look up English word, and it's...
buying a position.
Yes, and that comes from Simon Magus. According to Acts, Simon was a Samaritan magician, a religious figure of the first century AD, and a convert to Christianity, baptized by Philip the Evangelist. Simon later clashed with Peter. Accounts of Simon by writers of the second century exist, but are not considered verifiable. Surviving traditions about Simon appear in Orthodox texts such as those of Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, and Epiphanius, where he is often described as the founder of Gnosticism, which has been accepted by some modern scholars, while others reject that he was a Gnostic, just designated as one by the church fathers. Who knows? We weren't there. That's from Wikipedia. You can get a whole article there, and that's from the introductory paragraph. The important apologists against Gnosticism. Justin Martyr. Oh, I got an extra zero in there. Oh, no, it's 100 AD to 114 is when he was born. He died somewhere around 162 to 168 AD. Wrote the first apology addressed to Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius, which criticized Simon Magus, Meander, and Marcion. Since both Simon and Menander had been considered as proto-Gnostic. Irenaeus died in 202. We don't know when he was born. He wrote Against Heresies, and he wrote a book about a whole bunch of heresies. 180 to 185 was when he was born, so he wasn't that old. Well, that doesn't look right. That's when he wrote the book, Against Heresies, which identified Simon Magus from Flavius Neapolis in Samaria as the inceptor of Gnosticism. From Samaria, he charted an apparent spread of the teachings of Simon through the ancient knowers, into the teachings of Valentius and other contemporary Gnostic sects. So this book, Against Heresies by Irenaeus, is one of the very famous books of the early church. And Hippolytus, born 170 to died to 235 roughly, wrote a 10-volume refutation against all heresies, of which 8 have been unearthed. We don't have all 10. It also focuses on the connection between pre-Socratic and therefore pre-incarnation incantation of Christ. I think that's supposed to be incarnation. I don't know. Ideas and the false beliefs of early Gnostic heretical leaders. 33 of the groups he reported on are considered Gnostic by modern scholars, including the foreigners and the Seth people. In other words, the Gnosticism had spread widely in pagan world back before Christ. So it came into Christianity from all kinds of different directions with different sects. They didn't all agree on the same stuff, but they generally held those principles that we read, and that would clarify them as Gnostics. And the secret is the secret knowledge, or the upper knowledge, the deep knowledge, if you will. Hippolytus further presents individual teachers such as Simon, Valentinus, Secundus, Ptolemy, Heraclian, Marcus, Colobasus. So those are other proponents of Gnosticism. Again, there were many different sects of it within Christianity. Tertullian, another church father, 155 to 230 AD, from Carthage, that'd be northern Africa, wrote Adversus Valentinius, against Valentinians, that he would be one of the Gnostic leaders, written about 206, as well as 5 books around 207-208, chronicling and refuting the teachings of Marcion. So this is from Wikipedia. The title of is Gnosticism, and it's under the heresiologists, the ones who fought against heresies. So if you just look at that, you can find a whole article on it. Now, we didn't know a lot about Gnosticism. We had Greek writings, many, many writings, other pagan writings. We had the Bible, the New Testament. But it was in 1945, a shepherd boy found a large clay jar that had a library of leather-bound books in it. Earlier there had been scrolls, but the codices were known as books, like we have today, the codice. So it has pages. Well, this was these writings came from about, I think it's 300 AD, contained about a dozen writings in the form of parchment paper in leather-bound book form. These made their way to sellers of antiquities and eventually to Western scholars. These were Gnostic writings from the early centuries of the Christian church. They are sometimes referred to as the Lost Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Apocalypse of John, Encyclopedia of Heresies and Heretics.
Is that where the Apocrypha came from?
Apocrypha was largely, it's a mixture, but largely Jewish commentaries.
Oh, okay.
And so sometimes they were attached to the Torah, because they were commentaries on Torah and other prophetic writings. And so, but they were never accepted by the Jews as canonical. They never put it in their scripture. And the Catholics put it in their Bible. When Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate Bible, the Pope at the time, I don't remember which Pope that was, but he said, well, what about the Apocrypha? He says, well, it's not the scripture. He said, well, put it in anyway. He didn't argue with him that it was scripture. He just said, well, it's useful, put it in there. So it'd be like we put John MacArthur's writings in here, and we put in whoever, just writings, you know. And that's what they're called, is writings. You know, they're not. So Jerome was writing the Latin Bible, and so the Apocrypha ended up being in the Latin Bible, and then hence it eventually became, it was accepted as canonical, being part of the Word of God. Now, let me just say first, the church established the canon in 325 AD. But lists of canon were written as early as 125 AD. The final list that matched this was around 250 AD, that matched our current canon. So, and people say, well, Emperor Constantine forced him to do that. He encouraged them. He wanted to unify the church. But the bishops did not decide this. It was decided by the churches and the lists that had been made and what they treated as canonical. And the Apocrypha was never included. And the Apocrypha, if you read the Apocrypha, it never says anything, God said, the Word of God came to me. It doesn't claim to be the Word of God.
Not necessarily that, I mean, not necessarily it's false, it was just not given credit at all.
Right, right. It's commentary, and some of it's very useful, and historically it's very useful. But think about it. The Council of Trent was in 1547. I think it went on for 6 years. This is one of the church councils, and the Catholic councils. And it is a... If you read the Council of Trent, it is devastating, the things they say. If you believe that you know that you're saved, you're eternally condemned. Because you can't know that you're saved. No one knows. That's terrible. You know? So, but think about it. So the last canonical books declared officially was 325 AD. Oh no, the last one was the Apocrypha in 1517 AD. I mean, 1547 AD. That's not close, you know, that's not, and that's part of the authority of Scripture. It became canon within people's lives or within a few generations of canon. Fables don't arise in one or two generations. They occur over a long period of time. And that's part of the defense of the... so these Nag Hammadi codicils, that means the books, bound books in leather-bound form. I'll mention something about it because you hear it all the time. Well, what about the Lost Gospels? So... Wayne Grudem used to live and was in the seminary in the south side of Chicago. Can't think of the name of it. Anyway, he's sitting there in his office one day, and this reporter from the Chicago Times calls up, a woman. That's nothing against women, just she happened to be a woman. She says, well, I want to know why you guys haven't accepted the Lost Gospels as part of the canon. And I said, well, what do you mean, for example, you want to know what she thought? Well, the Gospel of Thomas. He says, well, I have a copy of it open right here. And would you like to hear a bit of it? He says, sure. And he reads a section. And it's Peter talking to some other apostles or disciples. And he says about Mary Magdalene, we need to pray that God will make her a man so she can be saved. Does that sound orthodox?
Wow. Does that sound like Peter?
No. So, and she said, oh, and hung up. That was it. She was done. I mean, these are just full of esoteric, stupid stuff. They're not consistent with Scripture at all. They don't claim to be Scripture, you know. And so, it's just... But you have to get into specifics sometimes with people that just won't drop it because they think somehow we're hiding something from them. And so other significant other Gnostic sects at that time, Docetism, Christ could not have become wicked flesh, therefore he only appeared a physical man. Marcionism, which is dualism, the Old Testament God Yahweh is not the same as the New Testament God, who is a God of love and mercy rather than a God exclusively of wrath. Well, the Old Testament God is not a God exclusively of wrath. Manichaeism, a third century version of dualistic Gnosticism, propounded by Mani, 216 to 276 AD, that spread to the Orient into modern-day Turkey and in certain Western European countries. So it's very similar to just a later version of Marcionism. So there were other sects that we could study, but they're basically part of the Gnosticism, so we're not going to... We've only got 8 weeks here, so we're going to focus on other ones. So Gnosticism now in the 21st century. There are elements of Gnosticism still challenging our churches today. So I've written down New Age, belief in the inherent divinity of all humans, emphasizes the need to acquire secret higher order knowledge through self-insight rather than through revelation of Scripture. In other words, postmodernism, a surrender of Christian and modernist understanding of truth that reflects a single objective reality. Today, the concept that there is no objective truth to the cosmos and that it is arrogant to believe in any source of objective truth. There's only your truth versus my truth. Are you all familiar with postmodernism? I mean, they will yell you down just like the woke people. You cannot say that 2 + 2 = 4. You can't say that. Well, my truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth.
Right. They're saying there's no absolute truth, but they're claiming no absolute truth as truth.
There's the apologetic argument. Yeah. But they believe this, and that's what they've been taught in grade school, in high school, in college.
Well, the seminaries are teaching it too.
Well, that's you need to get out of those seminaries, and certainly don't fund them.
You see some of these arguments on college campuses, like when they or people are interviewed and they're asked, you know, how many genders are there? And, the California Berkeley, they had the lowest number. From the people that were polled was 7 or 6. The highest number was infinite. And the next highest number was 72. And these people, when you listen to them, what's really amazing is how matter of fact they are. I mean, like, this is just, isn't this obvious to you? But they also, I was talking to somebody the other day, and one of the ways they've done that is they divorced, they will acknowledge there are two sexes. Mm-hmm. But they divorced gender somehow from sex, so it allows this...
Or from biology.
Yeah, but the infinite is what got me. And they say it in all seriousness, like...
Anything goes is what they mean.
Yeah, so you're really coming from a position of how do you reason with... You can't reason with irrationality. Mm-hmm. You can't... There's no way to... You have to... I mean, it really kind of thrusts you back, I guess, on the bare bones of just like, okay, mm-hmm. What's your authority? Mm-hmm. You know, where do you get your, I just said, well, here's my authority, Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, and this is what.
Scripture, Phil Donahue.
Yeah, they're going to attack that. I mean, yeah, it's like, but I'm saying, but the thing is, like, what is your own authority, and that's pretty slim pickings, right? I mean, I would not want to be my own authority. I mean, everything is up to me to determine.
Yeah.
That is a pretty scary thought. I mean,
my degree's in physics, okay, and I just have a bachelor's degree, but I worked in nuclear for years. My hobby's astronomy, and so I'm very much a physics guy. But I was in downtown, or in the campus in Boulder once in the summer. Campus is largely empty. There's always the hangers-on around that want to be around campus life. But there was a bookstore. It was open. I went in, and I went over to the physics table. I wanted to just see. Well, they didn't have many books out, but they did have 5 different physics books. And I opened them and sort of spent 5 minutes looking at them. 3 were postmodern. 2 were modern. In other words, they're teaching physics postmodern, which has is not science at all. I mean, the whole idea of science is evidential and objective truth. But they're teaching this stuff. And so now you graduate students and people hire them thinking they can do the work, and they can't because they haven't been taught to do the work. My brother taught electronics for a number of years, and he worked at Ford, and the younger men that are hired, you know, and they're 25, and they graduated with an electrical engineering degree, and they come in, and they can't do anything. They can't do simple circuits, you know, but they've been taught postmodern.
Pretty simple basics about.
Yeah, but when there's no absolute truth, it's all a mystery.
But true science goes on three simple basics. You've got to be able to observe it, you've got to be able to test it, and it's got to be repeatable.
Yeah, right. But in Gnosticism, that's not true. It's higher knowledge. See, remember, this is an extension of Gnosticism. So none of that applies. See? And a book I read, if you're interested in science, The Soul of Science by Nancy Percy and another, a guy, a co-writer named Baxter, is a great book. It's a little bit of a hard read, but she shows that the origins of science come from the Bible. And thoroughly. And it's a very detailed demonstration of, because the Chinese made advances in clocks, which is your first scientific instrument, many centuries before Europe did. The Arabs made advances in mathematics and clocks a number of centuries before Europe did. Europe invented the clock, and it became the first scientific instrument and the basis of all other scientific instruments, and it bloomed into the Renaissance. Why? The emperor in China, when he died, all those clocks were thrown away or hidden away, because the new emperor has a new calendar, and because he's in charge of everything. Okay, the Muslims, God is transcendent. He's not immanent. He's not involved. Okay, so it'd be like our deism. The same thing. It's irrelevant. But in Christianity, they started building clocks for towers for the average man, so he'll get up and go to work on the right time, you know, and so he'd know when to quit work. And in other words, it doesn't belong to the emperor, it doesn't belong to the inventor, it belongs to the people. Now that's a concept that only existed in Christian Europe, in the whole world. And so if you were a scientist and you needed to build an instrument, well, one thing that would help is you have a, the craft?
Guilds
that make springs, that makes gears, that makes hands and dials, and that makes, so you can quickly construct a new instrument, like a barometer, you know, or something else. So that became the root of the Renaissance, that instrumentation to measure all kinds of things was available through guilds. And guilds made them common, not just for the emperor. Does that make sense? But it's a great book if you're interested in the origins of science. Because anyway, that's off subject. But postmodernism is devastating our country and the world. Christian science, that's an old one, but has philosophical roots in Gnostic ideas. Thus, the denial of Christian Orthodox thought is largely complete and has nothing to do with God or Christ, nor with the early church. Christian science has nothing to do with science. It is all based on the wandering thoughts regarding personal experience of a life of suffering and dissatisfaction. Theosophy, a pantheistic form of Gnosticism, focused largely on secret knowledge from astrology. Astrology is the determination of human destiny and events based on the supposed connection between humans and the cosmos, which is believed by some to routinely affect our destinies. Astronomy is the observation of the cosmos regarding its observable nature. Astronomy is not anything like astrology. Walter Martin in The Kingdom of the Cults wrote, a primary idea is the essential oneness of all beings. Life is everywhere throughout the cosmos because all originates from the same knowledge, unknowable divine source. Consequently, everything from the subatomic to plants, animals, humans, planets, stars, and galaxies is alive and evolving. Each is divine at its root and expresses itself through spiritual, intellectual, psychological, ethereal, and material reigns of consciousness and substance. Now, he's quoting this theosophy. That Walter Martin's not saying that he believes this, but that's the position of theosophy. Now, you wouldn't run into that, and there probably is a group, I'm pretty sure there is a group called Theosophy, but their ideas promulgate out to other groups, including churches. Because you pick up a book and read it, and if you're not discerning, it sounds pretty good. Liberal theology in most forms. A denial of Christian orthodoxy based on the wisdom of humanism and a denial of the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. It also limits God's ability to manage his own creation and makes God subject to the laws of nature, science, which he created. The laws of nature obey God. And you'll hear people say, well, there is no such thing as miracles. And you did that, you determined that by observation. You have observed all miracles ever happened in the history of the world. I mean, if God created the cosmos out of nothing, which is what, you know.
Miracle.
No, well, people think that he made the matter and energy. No, he made matter, energy, the dimensions of space and time. They didn't exist before time began, and the laws of physics. And the laws of physics did not exist before he created all that. They're his. I loved a story that R.C. Sproul told once about Uzzah and the ark. You know, they're transporting it, you know, against the law on a ox cart instead of carrying it by the poles. And the ox stumbled in the mud, and so he reached out and touched the ark to steady it, and God struck him dead.
But his intention was good.
Probably, yeah. But here's the R.C. Sproul's answer, because that seems just wrong, you know. If the ark fell in the mud, would that defile the ark? No. His hand defiled the ark more than the mud. The mud was doing exactly what it was supposed to do. The mud obeys God. It's the hand of man that does not obey God.
I always thought he was cleaner than the mud.
Well, yeah, he did. But he had a wrong idea. You're the depraved one. You're the rebel. The mud's not rebelling against God. They're all rebelling against God. I'm surprised he didn't strike them all dead, because they were supposed to be carrying it by poles. But I thought that answer was brilliant. So thus there can be no actual miracles. Their God is way too small. That's their problem. I mean, they just don't have any concept of who God is. Secularism. Well, yeah, it's not a religion. Yes, it is. A religion is anything that you base your worldview on. If your worldview and what you believe, what your values come from, all that, well, secularism is a religion. The treatment of Scripture and theology is just the superstitions of uneducated people still stuck in medieval thought processes. They have no idea what they're talking about. So I don't think I'm uneducated. I don't think Chris is uneducated. I don't think R.C. Sproul is uneducated. I don't think John MacArthur is uneducated. Not that I'm comparing myself to them, but they have no idea what they're talking about. These are educated people, you know. But makes no pretense regarding a higher power, Creator God. So in other words, they hate God, and so they just deny it all. And they're not necessarily atheists, but it's the whole issue of God is irrelevant to them. That would be a secularist. So general Gnostic wisdom invading our evangelical churches without being a part of one of the specific religious philosophical institutions listed above, and there are others. Nevertheless, Gnostic ideas are all around us and in many of our churches, inasmuch as these ideas have become common knowledge belief throughout our culture. I don't know. I'm on my computer a lot, but I use it mainly for doing my lessons, and I use when I get time, I'll do I've got a whole list of people that I listen to on YouTube. Lately it's been Milton Friedman, trying to understand the economics of which he's brilliant at. But there's games that I would love, but I don't have time. And some of these games, you watch the advertisements on TV about building a civilization, they look challenging and fun. I guarantee you, they've got Gnosticism built into them. They've got other heretical ideas built into them. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but make sure you're discerning before you play games like that, because you can be drug into these things. And a lot of these programs on TV, the space stuff, and it's they're filled with this kind of stuff, and you have to be careful. It's there, and the point of a class like this is to make you discerning and aware to look for this stuff. Now, there's stuff on TV I probably watch that I shouldn't watch, but not much because I don't have time. But I pick up on stuff. I'll tell you this. This is personal. Not that personal, but I'll tell you. I'll leave it recording. So there's been some advertisements by Franklin Graham lately, and he gives the gospel, supposedly. And I like Franklin Graham. I like how he took over when his father was diminishing and, you know, did a lot of good work for that ministry and started his own ministry, and they've done a lot of good work. But he's talking about the gospel, and he invites you to say this prayer, and I don't remember the prayer, but I do remember the particular words. You start with, "I'm a sinner, God. I'm sorry for my sin." And he goes on from there. "I'm sorry for your sin" is not part of the gospel. "Repent" is. Well, they don't know what that means. Turn from your sin, you know. Abandon your sin. "I'm sorry" doesn't cut it. And I've complained about the evangelical church truncating the gospel. They do it by the first thing you have to do is get someone lost, because they don't know they're lost, most of them. Some do. If they've never don't have a strong Orthodox Christian background, they don't know they're lost. They think salvation is by works, you know. So the first thing you got to do is get them lost. And my granddaughter, we raised her from age six. She went to a Christian school, and there was a history teacher, and he had a few minutes at the end of class. And so he asked everybody, he says, "Well, when you're saved, what are you saved from?" And a little boy answered, "You're saved from the wrath of God." And he said, no, that's not right. And he went on, and he concluded that you're saved from your sin. And my daughter, who had been going to my Sunday school classes instead of the youth stuff, she said, we're driving somewhere, and she said, "Grandpa, this is what he said. It's not right, is it?" I said, "No. What do you think the answer is?" "Well, the little boy was right. You're saved from the wrath of God." I said, "That's right." So I said, "I'll take care of it." So I went home after we were done with our errand, whatever, and I wrote a one-page, 10 verses. I gave it to her. That's all I wrote. Just give that to your teacher. he apologized to the whole class and to the boy. He says, you're saved from the wrath of God. But we don't want to say that, you know. We want to say God's got a great plan for your life. And there's some divine in all of us. No, there's some demons in all of us, you know, but we're not divine. We're depraved, totally depraved. But in regeneration, we become one with Christ. That's some divine in you. That step is huge, you know. It's not this big step, it's that step, all the way to the moon, you know. So the first thing they do is drop the wrath of God. The second thing they do is repent. And then they complain, well, the gospel doesn't have any power anymore. People don't need it. They don't listen to it. Well, you're not telling them the gospel. You've truncated it. Now, Galatians chapter 1, Paul doesn't pull any punches with these Galatian churches. I mean, he says twice, let the God's curse, anathema, be on you if you change the gospel. Do not touch the gospel. And that's what our churches are doing.
You know, there was apparently somewhere a hymnal that had In Christ Alone by the Gettys, and I guess third
time. Yeah.
Only they had changed a line in there, and they had, it said, instead of, and on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was
satisfied.
They changed it to, and on that cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So people read it, and they contacted the Gettys because they wanted to make a hymnal for a church with that amended line. And so they asked, and they said, well, first of all, whoever did that didn't have permission to change it.
No.
And they said, well, we stand by that line because that is really how the love of God is magnified, is by the wrath of God.
That's right. That's right. So,
but it's even that one thing was changed.
This has been going on for years. There's I can't think of the hymn now, but a worm such as I, they take out worm and, put in sinner, you know, which is pretty decent, but a worm really says it, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And they do that all the time. They and the liberal hymn books change the words of these things and take the nails out of it and leave it just puff. And that's just wrong.
There's a lot of controversy right now with Hillsong. I mean, some of their lyrics, I mean, like even when they're close, you know, if they're close to Scripture, they'll deviate at a later point, and it becomes more man-centered, like, you know. But it's amazing how many churches have said, well, you know, we're still going to use their music because of whatever reason, and it's
where's Hillsong? I've heard about them.
That's the first one, right?
Yeah.
Then they have them in different parts of the United States too. They've had a number of their people have, you know, fallen into some pretty flagrant stuff. And,
yeah.
But like Grace to You, there's some articles from about 2016 where they're digging those up, and these guys have said, you know, it starts with their view of God is off, and their view of salvation is off.
And it's off because they don't want to believe the Bible.
Yeah, so that's where it kind of is.
And they want to soften it for the seeker-sensitive people.
Yeah.
And that's not the gospel anymore when you change it. I mean, if the Holy Spirit, well, let me just talk about this. So fallible men wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit the words of Scripture, which are infallible. So, but yet Paul wrote in a different style than Peter, wrote in a different style than John. God's supermanaged their childhood, their youth, that they learned a certain vocabulary, and he managed that. So that Paul wrote this way and Peter wrote this way, because the very words that they used were natural to them, but it was already controlled by God. And so the Holy Spirit had them put down the words that he wanted that says exactly what God, the Trinity, wants. And so it makes sense. If you're going to witness to people, some of witnessing is breaking down barriers. They've erected barriers. We our apologetics help tear down those barriers. But winning them to Christ is bringing the Holy Spirit in. Now, if I'm changing the words to what the Holy Spirit wrote, why would the Holy Spirit come in? I mean, if they're elect, but why would he give me the privilege of winning them? So I really think we need to use the Word of God as best as we can. There's different translations, but
amen, because that's where the power is.
Right, the power's in the words of the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit resonates with those words because they're his words, you know? So, but when you start changing it to make it more appealing to lost people, the Holy Spirit, he's going to stop. They're right. Their gospel has no power because they've changed the words and they changed the meanings. So it's just, what a mess. And so, and too often, pastors are happy to have people come forward. If you're in most Baptist churches, if you're a Baptist minister and you take a job there, and every week you give an invitation, and it's a church of 500 people, say, and after 6 months no one comes forward, you're probably going to be out of there. Well, that's not right. That's not fair. But that's the way they think, you know. And so you're trying to manipulate people into coming forward to save your job.
That's right. You're taking,
which is an absolutely natural thing to do, but it's wrong. So, well, let me go on here because we're examples of such common false ideas are next page 4. We got if it is ancient. An ancient idea, it must be very wise and likely true. That's false, like Gnosticism. The common material things of life are not holy or less holy than the things that are not we do not see. False. This is part of the Gnostic dualism. Now, for example, the utensils of the temple are not righteous, but they're holy. And in Daniel, they're drinking out of the cups from the temple altar, and their hand writes on the wall. Now, this is just a gold cup, but it was dedicated to God. That's not a material thing. So they're violating this, and they're going to pay with their lives. Okay, so third bullet, the nature of spiritual things goes beyond our ability to comprehend. False. Nevertheless, we err when we go beyond what has been clearly revealed to us by God, since we cannot comprehend these spiritual truths without revelation. False, our wisdom is insufficient to understand that which has not been authoritatively revealed to us. All we're accountable for is the things revealed to us. And we need to study Scripture for a lifetime and learn and become discerning and sit under solid, good teachers and be discerning. Beyond that, you're not accountable. You don't need to dream up stuff and things. Where it's Scripture stops, stop. You don't need to go.
People make it so complicated.
Well, they try to go beyond it. And that's sort of a form of Gnosticism. Now, they're not saying they're saved by that, but I become a little better by that, you know. So we need to be careful. There is secret wisdom and or knowledge available in spiritual gurus or scholars that is not available to the average layman. We should seek such deeper knowledge to supplement or clarify what God has revealed to us. That's false. Asceticism is an important required path to knowledge of the holy. False. So we have 4 quotes here. One is from Burke Parsons from Table Talk magazine. How many have read Table Talk at all? Yeah. I like Burke. He's on the inside of the front cover always, and he's a really good writer. Throughout history, our enemy has raised many false prophets and false teachers. But perhaps never before in history has the church itself raised up so many of its own false teachers, parading them and welcoming them into their homes and churches. False teachers abound on many of the so-called Christian television networks. The books and false teachers fill the shelves of many so-called Christian bookstores. And while many Christians are rightly concerned about the growth of religions such as Islam, and the greatest threat to Orthodox Christianity is not other religions, but false teachers who creep into the church unnoticed.
Very good.
Yep. So, Michael Horton from Christless Christianity. I would consider Christless Christianity a required reading book. So it's not a hard book, and it's not long, but it's really important. Gnosticism identified God with the inner self, but Christianity has focused all of its resources on God outside of us, who creates rules, judges, and saves us in our complete personal and corporate existence. It stands to reason that in the Gnostic scheme, the inner self could stand above or even against not only the external church, but its external ministry of preaching and sacraments, discipline and order, catechesis and communion. After all, it is not the public, historical, visible, and messy world that concerns Gnostics, but the private, spiritual, invisible, and manageable world of the inner self. In other words, there's no accountability for the Gnostic. Whatever I think I believe, whatever God has revealed to me, or the divines have revealed to me, or Satan has revealed to me, then that's my truth. Again, Michael Horton on Christless Christianity. Religion is just another way of turning our native awareness of God into our own attempts to take heaven by storm and bring it under our control. Pelagianism was a British monk who of the early church that denied man's depravity, and that man could on his own obey the law and earn heaven. Pelagianism does this by practical works, and Gnosticism ascends the ladder of mystical spirituality. No longer a sovereign God who reigns over us and is completely different from us, the God of Gnosticism is always friendly and familiar, precisely because our own inner self is itself divine. And Michael Horton from The Coming Evangelical Christ, it was edited by John Armstrong, so if you look it up, you won't find anything by Michael Horton with that name, but John Armstrong it is. But he was the editor, and a lot of other people wrote. I like those kind of anthologies because you get to read a lot of different guys at one sitting. Forged in the great upheavals of doctrinal controversy and early creeds forced the church to carefully define the doctrines of the Trinity and the person of Christ. Today, most of the cults and sects that have arisen are champions of no creed but Christ, maxim, and with good reason. We have covered this ground before in the controversies of the past. The Mormons are Gnostics, the Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians, and so on. Why should we ignore the successes of the church in the past when facing the same heresies again and again in church history? Why do we do that? Because we don't read the creeds and confessions. I come from a Baptist background. I tend to be non-creedal, which is great if you're in a church like this. But most churches, if you don't have some creeds and confessions that you follow and pay attention to, the teaching is not enough to keep you on the straight and narrow. They don't teach enough theology. They teach how to raise better children and have whiter teeth. You know, it's all practical. We don't need doctrine. As soon as you say, I'm out of there. As soon as you say that, I'm gone. Period. I'm gone. Because orthopraxy, the way you live, is based on orthodoxy, the way you believe. Paul's epistles are almost all two-thirds theology, one-third practical living. And they always follow the other, because Corinthians is an exception because they have so many problems that they need help. But